Well, I got a promotion, I guess. No, we are not directors. We are the evening and weekend supervision coverage for the Living Water Rescue Mission. We were actually started in ministry and rescue ministry back in 1984, where I was the youth director. And I hesitate to say too much, but Peter asked me to share a little bit about us because we're not able to get here before church because we work on Sunday mornings. And then we have to leave out of here real quick to get back. So we don't get to stick around and fellowship with the folks. And so Peter wanted me to share a little bit about us so that you'll know who we are. And so anyway, back in 1984, we went into ministry at the Bakersfield Rescue Mission. I was the director of youth ministries. And Kathy, of course, was with me along the way, and she was a big part of that ministry as well. Then we also simultaneously with that, I was a youth pastor, and we were the CE. We ran the CE department for a Korean church, and so we had a very wide range of young people that we were working with in those days. After a while, we ended up in 1984 moving to Seattle, Washington, where I was a chaplain at the men's shelter there for 7 years, and then we acquired a new facility. It was in an old convalescent hospital. And they asked me to go down to Riverton Place, it was called. It's south of Seattle, and start a ministry there. And so for the next 11 years, I was the director of Riverton Place Men's Ministry and state-licensed chemical dependency treatment program. And so I was there for 11 years, and then there was a big reorganization when a new executive director came in, and my role was changing, and it just didn't fit. So we left, and I ended up going down to Portland as a consultant for 7 years, and then to the Merced County Rescue Mission in Southern California. That's where we were for the last 2 years. I was the director of the men's program there, and Kathy was spent part of her time there as the director or the manager of the respite care program, which was a separate facility. And so we were there for 2 years. My health has not been great. I've had a lot of struggles, and it finally came to the point where we felt like we needed to slow down. And our son is the program director for the Columbus Rescue Mission, which is a sister ministry of the Living Water Rescue Mission in York. And he told us about an opportunity in York to come in and be live-in staff and be the support, work part-time, which actually turned out to be a little bit more than part-time, to work part-time and provide the evening supervision and weekend supervision as well for the mission. And so we have women that are there in the discipleship program, and we also have guests, both men and women, coming in as guests, staying there temporarily while they save money and get moved on. So that's what we're doing today. We came here to slow down a little bit. We have, as I said, been in, both of us, a man does not serve in ministry unless his wife is serving as well. So I say we have been serving in ministry since 1984. And when we were doing that youth ministry, I'll never forget one time Kathy came back with the van that she would take out, pick up kids. She'd load up our kids, our two little ones, in the van, and then she would drive around and pick kids up in the inner city. And one time she came back with a bullet hole in the van. And yet, for some reason, I guess it's just because God had called us to be there, there was no fear. And we continued to serve there, and Kathy continued to serve there, and God's protection was over us that whole time. So a wonderful opportunity and a wonderful time of ministry for us. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness towards us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, God, that when we find ourselves in a position of not exactly being who you would have us to be, God, that you're very patient and gracious towards us. Lord, that you draw us into the right relationship with you when we go astray. And Lord, thank you that you use us in the lives of others. God, that you use us to, as a part of your process, as a part of your restoration process in the lives of others. Now, Lord, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would equip us just a little bit better to take that task on as you bring it to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6. Now, Galatia was a region in Asia Minor rather than a city. And it was located in what is now modern Turkey. It was made a Roman province, became a Roman province in about 25 AD. And as such, had some rights and privileges, but not the same as the Roman cities did, like Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul was born. Paul started churches in the region's cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And like all of the churches that Paul founded, he had a deep love for the people and was torn each time he had to leave them. I think of in Acts chapter 20, whenever he was leaving and he gave them some warnings, he gave the elders of the Ephesians church some warnings about what was going to happen and that the doctrine, good doctrine, was going to be perverted and all of these things. And then as he was leaving, it says that they all knelt down and prayed and they fell upon his neck and weeping because they loved him and he loved them. That's ministry. I love that picture. I can just see that happening. And that's what ministry is. It's just loving each other. Just loving one another. But Paul definitely loved those churches, all of them. In fact, in Romans, in the book of Romans, we find that Paul wrote that as a letter to the church at Rome because he had such a passion to go there but couldn't get there. He'd gone a long period of time trying to get to Rome and nothing worked out. God was holding him back from going there. And I believe it's because God wanted him to have all of this passion built up inside of him so that once he had the opportunity to set and write a letter to them, outpoured one of the most profound books of doctrine in all of Scripture, the book of Romans. So the Apostle Paul's love for the church motivated a lot of the things that he did, a lot of the teaching that he did. Well, all of the teaching he did was motivated by love for the churches. In 4:19, he likened the work he poured into the people of Galatia to a mother's agony of birth. In other words, this birth of a church didn't just happen with all kinds of rosy things. It was agony. Whenever you talk about that sort of thing, whenever it's a birth. Now, I've never had a child, but those of you that have know the agony that goes with it. But isn't the reward worth it? Isn't it great when it's all over and you see this beautiful baby? Well, that's what Paul saw in the church, was there was agony for that church to be a part of that church being born. But yet, once it happened, there was so much joy and rejoicing that he had with the people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, we both labor and strive. The word there means that they agonized. That that was a gut-level agony that they had as they labored and strived over the church. This love is why he wrote letters to the churches, but ultimately he wrote the letters under the compulsion, direction, and inspiration of God. For all Scripture was inspired by God for our equipping. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. And in 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that no Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So although with all of these letters especially, there was a motivation behind it, that the author had a motivation, but ultimately it was God's motivating them to do it. And so you can look at all the circumstances, you can look at why they wrote the letters, and you just read it, and it's interesting, but ultimately it just comes down, God wanted them to do it, so they did it. So let's read Galatians chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 6, 1 through 5. You know what, let's go all the way back to the beginning. I want to just kind of run through the book of Galatians real quick. It's hard really to take a passage out without having a little bit of background. So I want to give a little bit of background on through chapters of the first five chapters there before we get to 6. There's only one gospel. This is something that Paul said, that there's only one gospel. He warns the Galatian church to reject those that would have them return to the law which does not give life like the gospel of Jesus Christ gives life. He affirms that we are justified by faith, not works. And in chapter 3, he urges those who have been convinced to return to the law for salvation to go back and return to the truth of the gospel. In 3:1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should so quickly depart from the faith?" And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you're now going to come to completion in the flesh?" In other words, he was saying, were you saved by grace, but you're going to maintain it by works? Silly. What a silly notion that is, to think that we're going to be saved by grace, but then we maintain it by works. If we need grace for salvation, we need grace for growth, don't we? We need grace for our sanctifications. God sets us apart. We need grace through that whole process. It's not just at the moment of salvation. He establishes that even Abraham was justified through faith, not the works of the law. And he encourages us in chapter 4 to stand fast in the liberty of Christ, just as in Ephesians 6, where he talks about wearing the shoes, being shod with the gospel. And what that's talking about is the Romans in battle would take spikes and put them through their shoes, much like a football player does or a baseball player. So they actually built cleats from their shoes, and they would use those to stand in battle, especially if they were going up a hill. They needed that help. And so what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the armor of God. He's talking about the Roman armor. What he's saying there is dig your heels in and stand fast on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he again says, stand firm on the gospel. He establishes that neither circumcision or the works of the law or uncircumcision avails anything, but that faith working through love is our source of justification. Then in chapter 5, he lists the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Very familiar passage. It says that the flesh, the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he lists out the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, and he says it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Now, in chapter 6, we get to our text. And he tells us what to do with those within the church who are in trouble. Those who have professed saving faith in Christ that are falling back into the ways of the world, falling back into sin, that they have had some sin come into their life that begins to own them. So let's read our passage from Galatians 6, 1 through 5. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So, what is bearing the burdens of others? This is the work of rescue mission ministry, really. Is when you have people that have come to a point in their life where everything's out of control, where they have begun to be owned by sin, and we help them get through that. That's the work of rescue. In verse 1, he says, if a man, or the term here means a human, if a person, is overtaken in any trespass, and of course the trespass is sin. The word literally means overtaken in advance. The actual meaning goes all the way back to a term that's it's eating before others have an opportunity, indicating a taking away. Another way to put that is you could say these sins really ate their lunch. So in the midst of life, things come along, things happen, they fall into a temptation, and before they know it, they are owned by that sin. That's a perfect description of chemical dependency, drug addiction, alcoholism. Perfect picture of that. Something that has taken hold and taken over. That sin is beginning to own them. Whenever I think of the word sins, plural, I like to put an apostrophe between the N and the S, making it possessive. Because sins are possessive. When someone embraces sin, whenever it comes into their life and begins to own them, they become sin's person. They're no longer their own. They become slave to that sin. Then it says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now, spiritual is defined in chapter 5, which we already read. If you are practicing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, you are spiritual. Ministry is very simple. Romans 12:15 says, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." That's ministry. Anyone can do that, can't they? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you do not have the qualities spoken of there where you can have that kind of relationship with people, if you don't have love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, if you don't have those qualities, you will not only wound other person, you have to come help. You will can cause permanent damage in their life if you don't have those qualities. People, how many times have you heard about someone who went to church and they were treated in such a manner because of the way they're dressed or something about them, and they were rejected by the people? That's extremely damaging, isn't it? So not only if we don't have those qualities in our life, are we unqualified to go to someone to restore them, we actually would damage them if we went to them. And that happens so many times. You'll only wound the person you have come to help. Your actions will reflect the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. You will be unloving, grouchy, uneasy, impatient, unkind, hostile, judgmental, or harsh, or all of the above. That is the antithesis of the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what happens if we're not living by it, if we are not practicing, if our life is not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, the opposite will happen in a process of trying to restore someone. And believe me, I've seen a lot of this in rescue ministry, where people think they can come down with a heavy hand and fix someone. And it just doesn't work that way. There needs to be gentleness. There needs to be the fruits of the Spirit in that person's life who's working with them. If not, they damage them. And sometimes they will fall away from the Lord and they'll be away for years. There was a young man in Bakersfield whenever I was the youth director down there. And we lived on premises for the first 2 years we were there. And there was a young man named Elliot. And Elliot had so much potential. He had come in, he had graduated the program, and now he was serving as kind of like an intern and volunteering and still living there and was just really growing in Christ. And at our Thanksgiving meal one time, they would always have everyone stand up and do what they called popcorn testimony. You just stand up and say something. Well, Elliot, in the midst of this, stood up and said that when he came to the mission, he was pretty rebellious. He said he was very rebellious. And he said, "And I still am in a lot of ways." And then he went on to share his testimony and what God had done for his life. And I just thought, wow, that's great. The next day, the executive director asked me to come to the office because he wanted me to be there while he talked to Elliot. And he told Elliot that he was in sin saying that because the board of directors was there, and for him to stand up there and say, I'm still rebellious, was to say that the ministry is not helping him. And so he told him, "I just want you to get your stuff, get ready, find a job, something, but you got 2 weeks to get out of here." All because he said he still was a bit of a rebellious person. Talk about damaging someone. It was years before he finally made it back. And I ran into him up in the Seattle area. He was actually became staff at one of the missions, the mission up in Everett, Washington. And so God didn't let him go, but there was a lot of years of struggle and him going back into that old life just because somebody wounded him. Folks, we can damage people by saying the wrong things, by not that we should be afraid to talk, but that we should be men and women who are gentle, loving, kind, have joy, long-suffering, patient. We need those qualities if we're going to make a difference in someone's life. We don't make the difference, God does, but if God's going to use us as a part of that process, we need those qualities in our life. Being spiritual is not based on how long you've been a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, Paul said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains," sounds like somebody that's pretty mature, right? Very mature believer. And he says, "But if I have all of these things, even the faith to move a mountain, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Being spiritual, being someone that God can use, does not have anything to do with how long you've been a Christian or how many accomplishments you can say you've made as a Christian. The maturity, the type of maturity is the type of maturity that is manifest in love, peace, joy, long-suffering, all those good gifts from the Holy Spirit. If we don't have those things, we are not loving and we still have nothing. However, even a new believer can have love and be very spiritually alive in Christ. I think probably one of the most alive times I ever had in Christ when I first came to the Lord was in 1981, that my now wife, Kathy, actually invited me to church, and I got saved as soon as we got there, and we were married a year later, and that's been 34 years now. But the most spiritually alive I think I've ever been was that first year. When I was a single man living in an apartment, I'd been dating Kathy for that year, but I was always into the Word of God. I always just had this softness that isn't there. It just doesn't feel the same anymore. You know what I mean? When you were a brand new believer, there was something really new and refreshing about it. And although I wouldn't say I'm less spiritual than I was then, I certainly felt more spiritual then. The closeness I felt with God was so innocent and so deep. So even a new believer can be spiritually alive. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, describes the Christian as well as Galatians 5. The word restore in this passage is to mend. So restore or mend such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If you are not able to be gentle, you are not qualified to restore anyone. That can be hard to hear, can it? Because you think of yourself as being, "Oh, I've been walking with the Lord for so long, and God has done so much in me." Yet, if you're not gentle, you're not qualified to be doing that, to restore anyone. In fact, you may need some restoration work done in your own life. About 4 years after becoming a Christian, well, it wasn't even 4 years, was it? It was only about 2 years. God called me to start serving at the Bakersfield Rescue Mission with the youth there. And I was pretty ignorant about what I was doing. As I look back on some of my old sermon, my old notes, the messages that I gave the young people, I just get a little embarrassed because I wasn't very strong in the Word. There was a lot about me that was still pretty immature. But I'll never forget the first night I walked into that club. It was just boys at that time. I walked in to volunteer. And as I walked up to the gate, there was this young man named Keith. Now, again, this is all inner city, mostly African American, but some Hispanic youth. And as I walked up to Keith, up to the gate leading to the boys' club, I saw Keith, this real tall, lanky African American boy, standing there with his hand out to the other kids coming in and saying, 50 cents or I'll pop your face. And I went up to Keith and I was shocked that he would be standing there trying to get money from these kids to come into club. And I just got there. And I was just coming out to see if it was something I'd want to get involved in. And I saw that happen, and God just really, his grace, walked me through what to do there. I just walked over and I put my arm around him. I said, what's your name? I said, Keith. I said, well, I'm Larry. Let's go talk. And so we went around to the side of the building and I talked to him for a while and I said, you know, Keith, I really care about you. This sort of behavior needs to change, and otherwise your life is going to really go off track. And I said, I really care about you. And as I said those words, I really care about you, it was God's way of telling me, Larry, if you're going to say something like that, you better be committed for a while. You can't say something like that and then be gone the next week. So I stayed there for 7 years. Became about a year, well, wasn't even a year after that I became the director of the youth ministries. Again, I did not have much knowledge. But at that point in my life, I've never been more spiritually alive than I was then. A few years later, at Hume Lake Christian Camp, I don't know if you've ever heard of that place, an amazing, amazing camp. 700 high schoolers there. 320 junior hires and 220 elementary age kids in the three different camps at Hume Lake. But 700 in the high school camp. Well, Keith, I'd always take the kids from the inner city up there. We'd get sponsorships and I'd take them to camp at Hume Lake. And we had about 30 kids there that year. And I came across Keith and there he was standing at the swimming pool with his hand out. People were coming in. Guess what he was saying? 50 cents or I'll pop your face. I again went and pulled him off to the side and told him again, you know, that was wrong. He shouldn't be doing that. If I catch him doing that again, I might end up having to send him home. And so that was kind of the end of that. I didn't see him do that anymore. But then as the week progressed, he was starting to have some conflict with some of the other kids from the churches. And I knew I needed to stay near Keith because he was always getting in trouble. And I knew I needed to be somewhere near him. So when we'd go to the chapel, we would all kind of spread out. And I would always find a seat that was pretty close to Keith, so that I could keep an eye on what was going on with him. Well, one day I was sitting there in chapel, 700 kids, the speaker's just about to speak, and here comes Keith running across the top of the pews, going after another kid in front of me that he was going to go after right there in chapel. Well, I saw Keith coming out of the corner of my eye. I stood up, and I put my shoulder in his belly and picked him up, and I carried him out the door. This tall, lanky kid, he was probably dragging the ground on both ends. They carried him out the door, and I set him on the wall out there. Now, God's grace is so amazing, because what God gave me was just the right words for Keith. A few days earlier, I had been watching a program on TV. I don't remember what it was, if it was a Christian program or what. But they were talking about working with young people, and they were saying one of the things to ask them to find out what's going on in their lives is say, is there anything about your life, if there's anything about your life you could change, what would that be? And so Keith is sitting there, his face is hard, and he's angry, and looking like he's about to explode. And I sat on the wall next to him, and instead of my flesh, which would have said, you're going home now, buddy. But instead, God gave me those words. I remembered those words, and I said, Keith, if there's anything about your life you can change, what would it be? His face just dropped. Tears began to flow. This is a bright kid. And he just began to weep and he said, I just wish I wasn't so stupid. And we sat on that wall for the whole service and talked, prayed together, cried together. And there was rejoicing at the end because God really got a hold of Keith. From then on, every time I would see him somewhere and something would start to happen or someone would provoke him, he'd always look for me. He'd find me, big grin. Oh, good kid in so many ways. He really struggled. He lived in a house with 22 people, including prostitutes and drug dealers. And that was the house, that was the life he lived in. No wonder he felt so inferior to everyone else. So God will give us the words. God will give us an understanding. God will give us those things if we just respond with love and grace, gentleness, nurturing, those things. If we have those qualities in our life, we can confront someone in a way that's going to, God is going to use in their life. Then he says, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, means that you should consider your own possible need for restoration one day. And how would you like to be treated? Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ Jesus God forgave you. Consider ourselves and the fact that we have needs as well. That someone may have to approach us someday to restore us in some way. This is a call to be watchful of yourself because you are not perfect either. Whenever we approach someone to confront them over sin, we need to recognize that we're not perfect ourselves. Otherwise, we start becoming judgmental and fleshy. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, a burden is a heavy load. The word there means that it's a heavy or profound and weighty load. That's a perfect picture of a lot of those that come walking into the mission for help. They just look weighed down. There's so much on their shoulders. But then it says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is beautiful. Whenever I was studying for this and I read this passage and God showed me this, I was just so blessed. He says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what else? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. In Mark 12, 30-31, it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. It is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ is to love God and our neighbor. That's the law of Christ. So how does going to someone and confronting them about sin fulfilling that law? That's a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. That is fulfilling the law of Christ. You see, when we help another carry a burden, we are being Christ-like. Loving our neighbor is being Christ-like and making his or her burden light. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to come and put more weight on them. We're called to lighten their load, to help carry some of that. What a privilege it is for us to serve Christ in that manner. To be his hands and his feet, to go to those who in need of restoration and being his voice of comfort and forgiveness to those caught in a trespass. This is fulfilling the law of Christ. So what a great privilege it is to bear the burdens of others. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, we cannot fulfill the law of Christ and love someone caught in a trespass if we consider ourselves superior to them. Or if we consider ourselves more than we consider them. If we're thinking of ourselves more than we're thinking of them. Remember, when we experience God using us to restore a brother or sister in Christ, let's not get a swelled head about it. But let's rejoice in him and not ourselves. Rejoice in Christ, not ourselves. Philippians 2, 12-13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's no room for pride there, is there? Not whenever it's Christ working in us. There's no room for us to be boasting or have pride in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." That's me. I'm one of those foolish things. 1 Corinthians 3:7 tells us that it is God who gives the increase from our efforts, not us. Galatians 6, verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it can be fear of damaged ego that we refrain from confronting a man caught in a trespass. It's often a fear of rejection. Isaiah 51:12 says, "I, even I, who comfort you, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who's just going to die? Who do you think you are to fear man?" God doesn't want us to be afraid to go to people and to confront them about sin or confront them about something they've done to us. That has been one of my biggest weaknesses in ministry over the years, is I really hesitate to confront anyone. And I've suffered a few times because of that myself, because I wasn't obedient to God. So when God calls us to go to someone and confront them about something, we need to do it. Don't be afraid of them. They're just a man. Who do you think you are, being afraid of a man? It is probably not humility that makes us fear serving God. It is likely to be a lack of confidence in God to use us. We don't believe that He can actually use us, and so we don't step out in faith. We say, "Oh God, I can't do that. I'm just a foolish thing." Well, yeah, you use foolish things, don't you? I forgot about that, you know. You cry out, "Oh God, don't send me." Instead of, like Isaiah saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Do not fear the fear of man. Do not allow the fear of man to keep you from serving Christ. And don't call it humility that's holding you back. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, fearing man's response to you, for serving Christ is not about meekness or humility. It's about fear of man and maybe even some self-centeredness there." One of the things that happens in our church culture today is we all come to church and we leave. We may fellowship at church, but that's it. So we don't really know what's going on in each other's lives, do we? There might be a handful of people who have that within the church, but for the most part, you don't really know. I don't really know what's going on in any of your lives because we come in and leave right away. We have to. But folks, it's got to get beyond that. No one is too old to be caught in a trespass. We know no one's too young. So let us consider one another and let us know one another to the point that if we leave, one of us leaves, we're all standing and crying and holding on and praying together. Let that happen in the midst of a church. Where that happens in the midst of a church, you will see incredible growth. Not only spiritual growth in the people, but you'll also see growth in people, the number of people, in numbers. Because people are going to be cared for in a church like that, and God's going to bring them so that they can receive that care. That's what's great about having the maturity that's here in this church. And having those who have been in Christ, with Christ for so many years, is that you have an equipping that God has given you to minister to those who are struggling. And so let God bring them here. Get to know one another. Get to know the ones that come in. Verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now, it may sound prideful to rejoice in yourself, but that's not really what it's saying is rejoicing or having pride in what you did. The point of the passage is this: do not find your value in the iniquities of others. Do not look at others and say, "Wow, I feel pretty good about myself because they're doing that." So don't find your value in their iniquities. You know, rejoice in what God's doing in your life yourself and not the fact that you're better than them. Don't compare yourself to others like the Pharisee did the publican. Remember how the Pharisee stood in the temple and he raised his hands to heaven. He said, "Oh, thank God that I'm not like this publican over here." And then the publican, standing over there all by himself, beat his breast and cried out, "Oh God, forgive a sinner like me." Jesus said, "I tell you, the publican left justified, not the Pharisee." So let us not be like the Pharisee who looks at how pious we are, how great our life is, and then look at others and compare ourselves and say, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not like that." That's what he's talking about in this passage. Don't compare yourselves like the Pharisee did to the publican. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love does not rejoice in the iniquity of others." I've always been a little uncomfortable whenever people talk about the work that we've been doing all these years, and they say, "That must be very rewarding." I always feel a little uncomfortable with that statement. I wouldn't use that term. I rejoice that God is alive and working in my feeble life. That is what I rejoice in. Ministry can be painful and hard work, and I'm just thankful for God's grace to get us through it. My reward, I hope, I'm stored in heaven, not here. It would be wrong for me to steal the glory from God in what He's doing in the lives of others and the grace He has given me to be a part of that plan. I would prefer to glory or boast in the work of God in the lives of His children, including me. Verse 5 says, "For each one shall bear his own load." This may sound like a contradiction to verse 1 that says, "Bear the burdens of others." Talking about carrying your own load, he's talking about just your daily responsibilities in life. So for each one needs to bear his own load. We all have things to do in life. But the word burden in this passage just means a task. It's not a heavy burden, like in verse 1. The point of this verse is that we need to be faithful in our own walk in ministry. Be faithful. I had a plaque given to me by the executive director in Seattle. And it says, "God has not called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful." We need to be faithful in our own walk and in ministry, whatever that ministry may be. I want to end by going back to verse 1 now. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Consider Jesus' gentleness towards the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, how they brought her and put her down in the midst of them as He was teaching. And they said, "Rabbi, this woman's been caught in the actual act of adultery. What do you want us to do with her?" They were doing that to try and trip Him up. If He said, "Stone her to death," then He's committing a crime against Rome, because the Jews could not legally execute someone. That had to be done by the Romans. And so He would be in trouble with the Romans if He said that. And if He said, "Well, just let her go," then He would be violating the law of Moses, which they reminded Him about, that the law of Moses said to stone her to death. And so that was His two choices, and they thought they had Him trapped. Well, He just kind of knelt down on the ground and began writing something in the dirt. We have no idea what it was. It was important, it would tell us. Now, He was sitting there writing in the dirt. And they kind of pressed Him on it and said, "Well, what do we do? And He finally looked up and He says, "Let the man who is without any sin throw that first stone." Then they one by one dropped the stones, starting with the old to the young, oldest to the youngest, and walked away. Jesus then, in gentleness, said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is gentleness and humility modeled by Jesus. We often stop right there when we read that passage, but verse 12 is extremely important. It's a part of the same event. In verse 12, it says that Jesus spoke to them, all of them, including her, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He was inviting her and anyone else who wanted to follow Him. And when they would come and follow him, they would be walking in the light, and he would lighten their burden. So it's our ministry now to tell others to follow the light of Jesus. So let's be about the business, all right? Bearing with others, loving others, and inviting them to walk in the light of Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you so much that in spite of our weaknesses, you use us. Lord, that our weaknesses actually reveals your strength. God, may we never hesitate to serve you in any form of ministry you would have us serve. And God, let us not fear men, but Lord, let us just be fruitful, be faithful. And Lord, guide us and direct us into whatever you would have us to do to serve others. Lord, you've called us to be your mouthpiece on this earth. Lord, may we never be afraid to be your mouthpiece. Lord, you've called us to be gentle and kind and long-suffering and have all of these gifts that come from your Holy Spirit in love. Lord, may those things so permeate our lives that everything we do just flows with it. Lord, we know that when we're flowing with those gifts, we're actually flowing with your Holy Spirit. And God, that's where fruit comes from. And so we offer ourselves to you. We pray for the rest of this day and your blessings upon it now. In Jesus' name. Amen.